For our scripture reading, we will turn to Daniel chapter 7, and then we will be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. So, Daniel chapter 7, we'll read the first 14 verses together. We will see that God's people are looking for the coming of the Son of Man and will rejoice when they see him. Hear the word of our God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the others. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched. Then it became the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Then turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 13, reading through chapter 5, verse 11. So the sermon will focus on chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. This passage is given in the context of the return of God, or the return of Christ, the end of times, even as we read in Daniel about the Son of Man coming to rule over his people. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, almighty sovereign King, who is gracious and compassionate, speak to us today by your word and by your spirit, that we might truly know Jesus for who he really is, our Lord and only Savior, that we might do so for the honor of your name and for the growth of your people. We ask that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who are behind enemy lines, it is important that they stay alert. You can imagine what it would be like if you were behind enemy lines spying out the location of enemy artillery, and the enemy comes upon you as you are napping. You would be caught, imprisoned, and who knows what else you would do, they would do to you. But you also know that you cannot sustain endless hours of activity without sleep and refreshment for the body. So what do you do when you're behind enemy lines? You set a watch. You say to one person, you remain awake from 9 till midnight, the next person from midnight till 3, and I'll stay awake from 3 till daybreak, and keep a watch, keep an eye on the enemy, and if anything tries to sneak up on us, or if the enemy is coming near, wake us so that we can be ready for whatever might occur, whether the enemy is about ready to attack, or whether we need to go deeper into the underbrush so that the enemy will not see us. The scripture often speaks of watchmen, watching and waiting and warning of the approach of the enemy. And the military unit that fails to be watchful and attentive to its dangers will fail, to the dangers around it, will fail in its task. So also are Christians who are not attentive, who fail in being watchful for the spiritual dangers that they face. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that Christians today are watchful and attentive to the spiritual dangers that face the church and believers? And what about you? Are you attentive to the dangers that you face? Not physically, but spiritually. The temptations to go the way of the world, to engage in the sorts of activities that friends and acquaintances engage in because it seems so interesting. They seem so captivating. It seems so much more delightful and pleasant to do what everybody else is doing and to stand against the flow. Well, that often is difficult. Our text describes the difference between the alertness of the believer and the unbeliever, noting that the believer is always watchful, watching for Christ's return, while the unbeliever is asleep and indifferent to the danger, the everlasting, eternal danger that is before them. Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians are those that live in the capital of one of the largest cities, or really one of the largest cities in Macedonia. It had a population of about 200,000 people, and it was an important city because it connected Rome with regions of the North Aegean Sea. It is a place where Paul had gone during his missionary journey and where the church had been established. It was a Gentile population. Those who had been liberated from idolatry, immorality, and promiscuity. They were those who had been freed from spiritual bondage. Paul is writing to a church that he deeply loved. I'm not sure that we could say there is any of the churches that Paul did not love deeply. If you just read his letters to the churches as well as his pastoral letters, those letters that he wrote to individuals, Paul was filled with a profound love for the church and for the people of God. Paul is writing to encourage them and remind them of the power of the gospel to change lives. He recognizes that they are filled with anxiety, and he himself is filled with anxiety because what he hears that maybe they're straying from the truth. They're not remaining faithful to the gospel. And it's not until he sends brothers there and they bring back a good report that he can take a step back and say, oh, I am so thankful that God continues to be at work in and among his people. He writes this book to remind them of the gospel and that their faith is to be firmly rooted in Christ. He begins this letter with practical questions and issues and exhortations. He addresses the area of sanctification and particularly sexual immorality. He exhorts the church to be holy and pure as God calls all his children to be holy and pure. And he also addresses questions about the return of Christ. For there has been a teaching, there arose a teaching within the church that said that Christ has returned already and we've missed the boat. So what are we going to do? And Paul addresses the church and reminds them that there is only one way of salvation and that those who have gone before, he describes them in chapter 4 as those who have fallen asleep, will, when Christ returns, meet with those who are still alive, and together we will be caught up with Christ. And so he deals with these questions of what we would call a big word, eschatology. Eschatos simply means last, the study of last things. And Paul uses this to remind us that the world in which we live is not one that is eternal and everlasting. There is a day, there is a time that is going to come in which Christ, the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, shall return. And he will gather the people together, and there will be this day of judgment. But until this day of judgment comes around, the question is, how do we live as believers? What do we do as those who have been called by God to newness of life and obedience? If you were to look at the previous verses here, you would see that Christ's sudden return marks the beginning of judgment upon unbelieving men. You see that in the first three verses of chapter 5. And by God's grace, I would like you to see today that believers are filled with faith, hope, and love at the anticipation of Christ's return. That believers are filled with faith, hope, and love at the anticipation of Christ's return. You'll see, first of all, the believer's knowledge, the believer's watchfulness, and the believer's defenses. The believer's knowledge, the believer's watchfulness, and the believer's defenses. First of all, notice the believer's knowledge. Verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." What he is reminding the church, and he reminds you and me, that we are not to be surprised by Christ's return. And why would we not be surprised? We are not to be surprised because we are looking for it. We are expecting his return. We are anticipating his return and daily looking for it. Notice how he begins verse 4, "But you, brethren." He uses that word brethren, which describes the familial nature of the church's relationship. Often in scriptures, the church is described as the family of God. And as the family of God, we are called brother. We are brothers and sisters with one another. We may not have the same ancestors until we get back to Adam, but in Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters and have a right to all the privileges of sons and daughters of the living and true God. And so we are brothers and sisters. I remember there was a time very early on when I was addressing, and I would address the church regularly as brothers and sisters, and someone thought that was really weird because only those more charismatic churches would address somebody as brother or as sister. And yet when we look at the scriptures, it's full of reminders that we are the family of God. And it doesn't matter whether we live in this community or we live in another community somewhere far away from here. What's awesome and what's really encouraging is that when you meet a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ and you begin to talk about the gospel, there is this unity, this coming together of like-mindedness that there is among believers. And so Paul addresses the church and says, "You, brethren." Now, and you notice it's a relationship that is more or less on par. You could imagine that Paul, you know, as an apostle could say, "Look, you need to do what I tell you to do because I'm an apostle and you're just, you know, members of the church." No. You know, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true even in relationships with your elders and with your deacons and with your minister as well, that we are first and foremost, the relationship that exists between us is that of believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That every single one of us stands before the throne of grace, covered by the same blood of Jesus. There's not a separate way for the minister. There's not a separate way for the elders or the deacons and the members of the church. There is only one way of salvation. And so we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice what he says. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." Now, what does he mean when he talks about you are not in darkness? What do you think about when you think about darkness? It was interesting last night when we came home and it was a clear sky and we looked up in the sky. We saw millions of stars that we don't see out where we live. And we see quite a few stars, but it's not near as dark there as it is here. But even when you looked up in the sky, it wasn't dark. You saw light, right? Have you ever been in a place where it's so dark that you could hold your hand right in front of your nose and you can't see your hand? We did that once. We went on a tour of a dam and down into the belly of the dam and they turned the lights out and you couldn't see a thing. You know, what does that darkness signify? What is he referring to? Well, darkness often refers to or signifies ignorance, lack of knowledge, and an inability to see clearly. Can you imagine walking around in the dark? I mean, I remember that that dark tunnel in that dam that we were in, there were these pipes hanging down. I could only imagine what it would feel like to be walking around and hitting my head on one of those things. And it wasn't that they were way up there. I mean, those pipes were down here. You can't see where you're going. And so you stumble around in the dark because you're ignorant of the dangers that are before you. In the scriptures, darkness also signifies evil and wickedness. That which is contrary to God's word is often done in the dark. And darkness also signifies that of judgment. Jesus says in the parable of the talents, and you remember that man who had one talent and gave it to his master and said, "I was afraid, you're a harsh man, and I didn't want to give you less than a talent, so I went and took it and buried it in the grave or in the ground until you returned." What was the response of the master? The master's response was, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Paul is writing to believers, and he's reminding them that they're not in darkness, that they are not ignorant of the truth, that they are not no longer encapsulated, for lack of a better way of expressing it, in wickedness. They are no longer filled with wickedness because they have been justified by the blood of Christ and sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that old man of sin has been put to death and is being put to death, and they are no longer under the condemnation of judgment. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. This ought to encourage us, encourage you as you think about the world in which you live and you think about your life, and you don't stand in a relationship with God in which he is going to say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you," as a believer in Christ. And why are you not in darkness? You are not in darkness because God has made himself known to you. He has given to you his word. And as the scripture says, your word is the light of my path. It shows you the way that you are to go. And Paul reminds the church that, brothers, you are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. And what is that day? That day is what we would call the parousia, that is the return of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, he ascended into the heavens and the cloud took him from their sight. And the angel said that as you have seen him go, so he will return one day. There have been many throughout the history of the church who have been looking for the return of Jesus. You know, some have sold everything that they had and gone to the highest hill in the area because Jesus was going to return on such and such a date at such and such a time, and they wanted to be the first to meet him. And what better place to meet him than to be at the highest point in the area where you are, and everybody else is below you? They're going to meet Jesus last, and maybe they're not quite as holy as you are if you're on the top of the mountain, or even the top of a haystack, I've heard. And so they anticipate the coming of Jesus, that he is going to return to judge, as we say in our confession, the living and the dead. And he says, you are not in darkness that this day should overtake you, that it should surprise you, that it should catch you unawares. Why not? Because you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. You see, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shines in the heart and light of a man or a woman, we talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit illuminates their heart. He opens their mind to understand the word of God. He takes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, that they might embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, and by faith alone rest upon him for salvation. He says that you are sons of the light. You have been adopted as heirs of the promises of God, and you have a right to all of those promises. You know, those who are adopted have as much of a right to the privileges as a family member as anyone else in that particular family. There is no difference. It is a blessing to be that. And every believer is adopted by God. We were aliens and strangers from the promises of God. But by his grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given to you and to me who believe in Christ alone for salvation, eternal life. A life that is so much better than this life. This life is full of pain and of sorrow and of difficulty. But the life that is to come will be one of joy and freedom and grace in Christ. And he says, you are sons of the light and sons of the day. This is what characterizes you. It's a day that you are to anticipate, that you are to look forward to. You are not of the night. You are not of the darkness. You are not ignorant of the promises that God has given to you. You see, the scripture makes a distinction between those who belong to God and those who are far from God. The believer walks in the light. He is filled, she is filled with the love of God and Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believers live in anticipation of Christ's coming. You see, our best life is not now. The best pleasures that we can have are not the pleasures of today. The best life for the believer is the life that is yet to come. It is not a life where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The unbeliever, those who walk apart from Christ, walk in darkness. They are filled with hatred for God. They will not see because they cannot see. They do not desire to see. They are filled with love for self, with love for today, with no thought for tomorrow. Later on, he describes them with the metaphors of slumber and drunkenness. Brothers and sisters, you are not living in ignorance of Christ's return. You know that Christ will come again. Are you ready for his return? We are to look for indications that he will be coming again, even as the farmer looks for indications that the crop is ready and that it is time for the harvest. The farmer reads the signs and indicating the time for planting and harvesting and waiting for the harvest, even though the weather outside has been quite beautiful for this time of year in this area. I'm pretty sure you're not going to be going and planting corn tomorrow because it's not the season and time for that. And you know that because you are reading those signs. You are looking for indications that now we can plant and now we can harvest a crop. The believer, brothers and sisters, you are always to be anticipating Christ's return. It's very easy for us to become caught up in the affairs of this life, of the day-to-day activities in which we find ourselves. Maybe we have to fix something, or something is not going our way, or we have to go to work again, and we have to go through all of the difficulties and deal with all of the people that we might have to deal with at work. But we are always to be living with our eyes, as it were, towards heaven. Does that make sense? We're not to be living as though today is all that there is. And that helps us as we face difficulties and trials and struggles. Knowing that there is God who is good, that he loves us, and that he is preparing you and me who believe in him for something so much better. Don't believe the lies of the world and of society, that if you engage in the activities that everybody else engages in at school or in the workplace, that somehow you're going to find happiness and contentment. You don't find it. You don't see it. And even those that have, you know, millions of dollars and are in positions of much power, they're the most sometimes the most unhappy people, or they might appear to be happy, but they're discontent with the lot that God has given to them. It's so easy to have everything taken away, isn't it? I think farmers often know that more than anyone else. Everything can look very good, and then come time for the harvest, and you can't get on the fields, and you can't get the crop. And so they begin to sprout, or they begin to grow mold and difficulties. And, you know, we recognize that we are dependent upon God for all things. There's so many people, the only thing they're dependent on is in themselves and what they can do and what others can do for them. And so they use others. You see, believers are filled with faith, hope, and love at the anticipation of Christ's coming. And so because we have a knowledge that we are not of the light and not of the darkness, that we are the sons of the day and not sons of the night, there is a watchfulness that the believer is to have. As Paul exhorts believers to be constantly vigilant for Christ's return, notice what he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do." Is he saying that you never go to sleep again? No. It's the idea that there is this watchfulness, that you are always looking for the return of Jesus, that you're always living as though Christ is going to return any moment because, well, quite frankly, Christ could return at any moment. You and I don't know this, and no amount of speculation as to when Christ is going to return is going to budge the date and the time of Christ coming again, earlier or later. That is all according to God's purpose. But he gives four exhortations here in these verses as to how you are to live in the world before you. And he says the first, and he gives it to us negatively, is let us not sleep. Now, when you sleep, that's a time of consciousness, where you lose consciousness, right? How many of you know what happened in the middle of the night when you were sleeping? Did you hear the bump in the night? Well, if you did, then you woke up, right? And you weren't sleeping. Did you hear the creak of the floorboard as someone was walking maybe to the bathroom in the middle of the night? You didn't hear it because you weren't conscious of those things. And what he is referring to here is in this exhortation not to sleep is that there is this danger of lethargy, a lack of energy, a lack of desire to wait. And so you cease waiting and being watchful for Christ's return, and you just engage in your daily activity. You go to work on Monday, you go to work on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday you go to church, and Monday you start all over again, and you just kind of keep on going with that. And then there are those that stop going to church altogether. And soon, I saw that somewhere, and soon they don't miss it at all. You know, that's lethargy, a spiritual lethargy. Well, I don't need God. I don't need to be watchful. I have everything that I might want to need. He's warning here also of the danger of complacency, that people are happy with the way things are, so happy with life and their position in life that they are forgetful that Christ will return, that this life is not all that there is, but that there is so much more for those who are in Christ, and that so much more is for all of eternity. And he reminds us this exhortation of not sleeping is the danger of forgetfulness, neglecting to remember who it is that saved you and why it is that Jesus came into this world to deliver you from your sins, to deliver you from that complacency and that forgetfulness and that lethargy. And notice he says, let us not sleep as others do. We look at our society, and I don't know about you, but I know I ask, how is it possible that people can't see the things that are going on around them, and that this is a destructive course for our nation and for our society? It's because they're asleep, because they don't know the promises of God. They don't want to know the promises of God. And so though they appear to be awake, they are out like a light, as it were, and nothing seems to be able to wake them. Brothers and sisters, spiritual apathy, a lack of desire to read God's word, to meditate on God's word, to worship with God's people, is is characterized by sleep, by lethargy and complacency and forgetfulness of God's promises and the commands of God. And this is true not just with those out there, it's also a danger that can be found even within the church. Let us beware. I mean, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church, and he's warning them not to sleep, but to be aware of what's going on. And the next command he says, and he states this positively, let us watch and be sober. Let us be observant of the signs of the time, of that which is going on around us. Let us be knowledgeable of what is taking place and not hide ourselves, you know, the colloquial saying, you know, stick our head in the sands and hope that, all the dangers will blow over. That's not going to happen. We need to be watchful, observant, attentive, analyzing what you see and what you hear, whether that be on TV or radio or from the pulpit. Analyze it and study it in relation to God's word. What does God tell us we are to do? Be watchful. Actively look and anticipate the day. And then he says, and let us be sober or sober-minded. The idea there of being sober-minded is to think rightly, to think without hindrance, and to be self-controlled. You see, believers, they assess the situation carefully and correctly based on what is known. Now, what is your standard of assessment? Your standard of assessment is not the elders, it's not the deacons, it's not the pastor. Your standard of evaluation is the Word of God. And so you must know the Word of God in order to be ready and to be watchful and to be sober-minded. One who is sober-minded, one who is self-controlled, acts deliberately based on what they know, based on their assessment of the truth. They recognize that Christ will return at any moment and that nothing will hinder his return. And they recognize the signs of the times, and they decipher truth from falsehood, reality from fantasy. So many people are living in a world of fantasy. I think we had some discussions this week about, you know, is our spiritual beings real? And in our society, I've heard this was a question that was discussed even when I was in college. In our society, we look at the spirit world and say, well, what are you talking about? The devil? You know, he's a red guy with pointy ears or pointy horns and a pitchfork. And that's what we think of him. We're ignorant. We think that, you know, he's not actually real. And yet you go to other countries like Africa where, you know, demon worship and the spirit world is very prevalent and recognized. You know, the devil seeks to keep us ignorant of the truth or make us fearful of the truth, right? But those who are in Christ are sober-minded. They recognize the reality of the spiritual world, but they also recognize that marvelous army that surrounds the church and that surrounds the believer for their protection. The angels that protected Elijah when he was surrounded by the enemies, those legions on the hills around them. Or remember what Jesus says in the garden, you know, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me, not my will, but thy will be done. And he said to his disciples, you know, I could call legions of angels to come and protect me, but it was for this purpose that I came into the world, to suffer and to die. Let us be sober-minded. Let us decipher the world, evaluate the world in terms of what God has said about the world, in terms of what Christ has done for his people. And he makes this comparison in verse 7 with the drunkards. Those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. You know, it is true, isn't it, that most often somebody gets drunk, they get drunk at night. And those that don't get drunk while they're often in bed sleeping. A drunkard depends upon substance for peace and for pleasure. And a drunkard is unable to assess a situation correctly, nor can they respond appropriately, but their response is all over the map. And he says, let us not be like the drunkards who do not know how to respond. Verse 8, he says, but let us be of the day, be sober-minded. Let us be those who understand what is going on. Brothers and sisters, do you live the Christian life always with the thought that Christ is before you, that Christ is returning? Are you looking for his return, even when engaged in your regular daily activities of life? The unbeliever always lives for today, gives no thought for tomorrow, gives no thought for Christ's return. But the believer is watchful, waiting expectantly for the day of Christ's return. For you see, believers are filled with hope, faith, and love at the anticipation of Christ's return. You've seen the believer's knowledge and the believer's watchfulness. Notice the believer's defenses. Here is the fourth exhortation that Paul gives to the church. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Not only are we to be sober, he says that positively, he repeats and he expands. What does it mean to be sober? It means to carefully assess the situation and to act correctly according to the word of God. Well, how are you to be sober? How are you to be equipped to face the dangers that you face each and every day as a believer, the attacks upon your souls for all eternity? Satan would love nothing more than to destroy you, to put you to sleep, as it were, to walk like a, well, to sleepwalk into the pit of hell and to walk away from the cross of Christ. How do you live soberly? He says, having put on. There is this action there. You prepare yourself ahead of time for what is to come. And he says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Well, what is a breastplate? A breastplate is a piece of armor designed to protect the core of the body, something that protects your chest and your back, so that the arrow that flies through the air is going to, if it hits, it will hit it and bounce off and not put you to death. It's a protective piece of soldier's equipment. It could be chain mail. It could be leather. It is designed to protect your life, to place protection in those vulnerable areas where you would be in danger of death. And he says, put on the breastplate of faith. What is the breastplate of faith? Well, what is faith? Faith is receiving and as your own and resting on the promises of God in Christ, that the benefits of the gospel and of salvation belong not only to others, but they are your protection. They are your benefits, promises that God has given to you. In our confessions, we ask, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. It is faith that will protect you in the against the storm and the onslaught of the attacks of the world around you, a godless world around you. In the larger catechism, we ask, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. How are you saved? You're saved by faith in Christ. But your faith is not a work. You're not saved because you have faith. Faith is the instrument by which all that Christ has done for the believer becomes yours, where you receive and rest on the promises of God. And it is faith that will bring you through all of the struggles and all of the trials and all of the difficulties. Faith is the means by which the promises of God in Christ are yours. And it's faith that enables the believer to continue even when the promises are not in sight. Even when you can't see the way. Even when your friends are attacking you and saying, making fun of you because you believe in the Bible and you believe in Jesus Christ. And they're wanting you to do that which is contrary to the Word of God. Faith is that which gives you a backbone to rightly examine the world, to remain watchful and wakeful in the face of the onslaught of temptation. But not only are you to put on the breastplate of faith, but also it's also a breastplate of love, a deep and abiding affection for God and for fellow believers, and concern for their well-being, both spiritual and physical. You see, we can do nothing without love. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 or 13. If I have all of these things but have not love, I am a clanging cymbal, just a windbag, a bunch of noise. There are a lot of people that talk nice things but have not love, that do not love God, first of all, and one another. We can do nothing without love. And you can't have faith without love for Christ. And you can't have love for Christ without love for one another. Remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders. He said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. He said at another place, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said that you are to love one another as I have loved you. On and on we could go about the importance of love for the life of the Christian. But it is love that enables the church, the body of believers, to be united by faith in Christ. And it is the breastplate of faith in Christ and love for Christ and love for God that strengthens you, that stiffens you, so that the winds will not blow you away. But not only that, he says, put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. What does a helmet do? A helmet protects the head, right? The head is a very sensitive place. And if you get hit hard on the head, you can get a concussion, you can have all kinds of other difficulties that are associated with that. And he says, as a protection, as a headgear, you put on the hope of salvation. Now, this hope is not a wish. Oh, I wish that I might be saved, or I wish that I might know Christ. No, it is a confident expectation that the promises that God has given to you in the gospel are promises that are yours, and that you will be saved. And how do you know that you will be saved? All you have to do is look to the cross of Jesus. Is the cross full? Or is the cross empty? The cross is empty, isn't it? The grave is empty. Christ is risen from the dead. His resurrection is the guarantee that all who are in him will be saved and will have everlasting life. And so Paul reminds the church and encourages the church to be watchful and to be sober. You see, faith, hope, and love work together for the believer to be prepared for Christ's return. Are you ready for him to come? Are you ready to walk the hallways of heaven with your Savior, the Savior, who gave his life for you? If so, are you holding on to the promises in your daily life and activity? How is your life different from the lives of those around you? Or are you caught up in spiritual lethargy, drunkenness, not sober-minded, drinking deeply from the pleasures of this world? Or are you a son and daughter of the light, walking by faith in the promises of God? Do you express your love to one another? What characterizes your life? What fills you with joy and with peace? Are you filled with a critical spirit or a heart of compassion? Do you focus on the negative aspects of others, or do you seek to selflessly encourage them? Do you build others up in the faith or tear them down by your words, attitudes, and actions? Are you ready? Let us be alert and vigilant. Jesus will return the way that he left. And he will come at a moment when we least expect it. And so live as those who are awake and sober-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and having upon your head the helmet of salvation. Because without Christ, you have nothing. But with Christ, you have everything that you need for this life and the life that is to come. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have given to us. Thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ, for the hope of salvation, that helmet of the hope of salvation and the breastplate of faith and of love. We ask, Lord, that you would work in us to be ready, to be not sleepy, but watchful. And then we pray, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.